Last Sunday for Veterans Day, we looked at the veterans of the Battle of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6 and God's method for victory over sin. And we studied those who fought and won that crucial battle. And we saw that they overcame the problems of distraction and destruction. Distraction they overcame by focusing on God's assurance of victory and God's assignment for victory. But what immediately precedes that in chapter 5 is significant. In fact, while I was studying chapter 6 for last Sunday, I kept going back to chapter 5 to see what was preceding and the importance of what you see in chapter 5. And what is so important for victorious Christian living is not just what we saw in chapter 6, but it's also what we're going to see this morning in chapter 5. In fact, without chapter 5, specifically verses 13 to 15, we have no victory. And so I pose these questions as we begin this morning, and that is this: what makes victory in the Christian life possible? And when I say victory in the Christian life, I'm not talking about you debating somebody and winning an argument. I'm not talking about some kind of a physical conflict. I'm talking about the spiritual conflict that each and every one of us experience every day. The spiritual battles. As we battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, as some people put it, especially the flesh. We talk about the devil and the battles with the devil, but the devil is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. Too often we blame the devil, and I like to blame him for a lot, but we often blame him for our own fleshly lusts. How do we get victory over those things? Well, we understand that if you're going to be in a battle, you must be armed properly, right? You would agree with me on that. Ephesians chapter 6, in fact, we're looking at that tonight. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God. How important that is if we're going to stand firm. How important that is if we're going to win the victory. If you find yourself being defeated spiritually this morning, this message is for you. Tonight's message is for you. So having the proper armament is significant and very important. So is strategic planning. I mean, Jesus himself talks about when you go into battle, the one who heads up the armies makes plans as to how this battle is going to be won. So we've got to plan strategically. And again, Joshua chapter 6, the strategic plan that is so unlike what we would think would be winning a battle, marching around a city seven times during the week and seven times on the seventh day is somehow going to be the strategic plan. How foolish. And yet God uses the foolishness of man to accomplish his purposes. So proper armament, strategic planning. I mean, what's another one for successful or victorious being victorious in battle? It's having good soldiers. It's having well-disciplined soldiers. But I haven't come to the most important thing. And the most important thing for being victorious in battle is that soldiers must have a leader. You can't just tell these soldiers, hey, you know, you guys take care of this without somebody bringing these men together and saying, now, here's how we're going to do it. Checking them to make sure that they are properly armed, making sure that they are disciplined, and somebody who's going to lead them into battle. There must be a commander. There must be a captain who knows his soldiers, the strengths and weaknesses of each one, where he can place this one and where he can place this guy, because this guy's good at this and this guy is better at this. So having a commander who knows his soldiers, wouldn't it be something if you could have a commander who was omniscient, who knew everything about you, everything about his soldiers, every thought that they had, every strength, every weakness? Wouldn't that really be something? A commander who gives clear, concise orders, and then he himself leads the way. He's not one of those who's sitting upon his horse and watching his men go into battle. He leads. So a military commander is necessary. It is the most important thing. So I went to history.com yesterday, or 2 days ago, and I was looking up the top 100 greatest generals of all time. I'm not going to read them all to you. But some of these that you would be familiar with. Some of the top greatest commanders of all time. Those listed are Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Genghis Khan, Oliver Cromwell, George Washington, Napoleon, Eisenhower, Douglas MacArthur. But the first one that they list, they do in chronological order according to history. And it stunned me. I didn't think they would list this person. It's a biblical name. It's a biblical man. You know who on history.com they list as one of the greatest commanders of all time, and you find him right here in the Bible? Well, what book of the Bible are we in? They list Joshua. They listed Joshua. And they said this, Joshua was an ancient Israelite commander and Moses' successor. His most famous victory was the capture of Jericho. And he also conquered Canaan. So I got to thinking, if I were to ask some of these famous commanders, such as Joshua, who they thought the greatest commander would be, I wonder what they would say. I know what Joshua would say. I know what he would say. You say, Pastor, how can you be so sure? Let's just read the passage and you tell me. Joshua 5, 13 to 15. We really need to start with verse 1 of chapter 5 and then we'll jump down to verse 13. And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. And then you jump down to verse 13. Joshua's preparing for battle, and it says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him, and he said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay. But as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. You tell me, if you were to ask Joshua who was the greatest commander, the greatest captain of all time, who do you think he would say? Right here in this passage, the captain of the host, literally the armies of the Lord. Who is this? Who is this? You know, up until this point, I'm sure Joshua felt like he was alone in battle. Maybe he did. God had given him so many times of encouragement, but he was taking by faith that God was with him. Alone. Have you ever felt alone in some of your spiritual struggles? I mean, have you ever felt alone? Have you ever felt, and I'm talking about emotions here, because that's why I'm using the word felt. Have you ever felt like you were just constantly in defeat and you just can't get the victory? Our battles are not against flesh and blood. We have daily battles of difficulties, family problems, financial problems, physical problems, mental problems. How are these people going to get victory? They've crossed the Jordan River. That was a miracle. That was remarkable. And now as they're preparing for this war with Jericho, the battle we saw last Sunday that they were victorious in, what precedes all of the strategic planning of chapter 6? It's Joshua coming face to face with the captain. Face to face with the commander. Now, chapter 6 and verse 1, it doesn't matter if Jericho was straightly shut up or tightly shut. He has met in person his commander. So, if you are to experience the miraculous victory of Joshua chapter 6, it will not be a coincidence. It is no coincidence that the captain, unseen to this point, now manifests himself. He makes himself known to Joshua. And I want us to see him today. I want us to see Jesus Christ. That's who Joshua is seeing right here. You say, wait, it's not even Christmas time, Pastor. He doesn't come into this world until December the 25th, which is just a date that people set. He's not been born yet. Let me ask you something. Is Jesus Christ the eternal Son of God? Did he exist before that day in Bethlehem? Well, the question is, does God himself exist before them because Jesus Christ is God? How would God manifest himself to Joshua? Here's this captain of the armies, the hosts, the captain of those. Who would be the army of God? We're going to see that here in just a minute. But I want us to see three things. If we're going to be victorious in battle, you must make sure, you, as Joshua, you must make sure that, number one, you are on the side of the commander. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you're going to be victorious in a battle, if you're being led by someone, you need to make sure you're on his side. That's exactly right. Notice what it says in verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. Perhaps he's wondering how to plan this invasion, and he's looking at these walls and he's evaluating his strategy. He has no divine strategy, no divine instruction until you get to chapter 6. But what precedes the divine strategy? It's the commander. The walls of the cities of Canaan, according to the spies who went to spy. Remember the 12 spies? They said in Deuteronomy 1:28, the walls are great and walled up to heaven. His army that Joshua has would be training for field battles. They have no battering rams, no catapults, no moving towers. What are swords and spears and slings and arrows against a fortification like the one that Joshua is standing by? He's standing by Jericho. And the Bible says he lifted up his eyes and looked. It's almost as if his planning was suddenly interrupted. And he looks up and he sees a man with a sword. And this man is standing opposite him. Is he challenging me to combat? Why is his sword drawn? Can you think of anybody else in the Bible who sees something like this? You know, earlier, in Numbers chapter 22, there's a man by the name of Balaam who's riding a donkey. And as he's riding, the donkey is going between two walls. It's a narrow place, and the donkey all of a sudden sees something. The Bible says he sees something, literally someone. And the donkey is so scared, he bangs up against the wall, and Balaam's leg is crushed against the wall. Balaam gets mad. He begins to strike his donkey and says, "What are you doing?" And the Bible says that Balaam's donkey had seen something. And then the donkey opens his mouth and says, why are you striking me? And then the Bible says the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam and he saw what the donkey saw. You know what he saw? He saw a man with a drawn sword. There was a time when David bought a threshing floor. And as the plague was going out and destroying many people of Israel because of David's sin, David saw something at that threshing floor. Same thing. He saw an angel, the angel of the Lord, with his sword drawn. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 16. Why is Joshua now seeing a man with a drawn sword? Well, it could be to reassure Joshua for the upcoming battles. But it could also be that this one with the drawn sword is alerting him that God's long-suffering delay of judgment was over and the iniquity of the Amorites is full, as he had told Abraham some hundreds of years before. And Israel would be his instrument. And so Joshua calls out, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" He's essentially saying, who goes there? Friend or foe? Are you for us or for our adversaries? You better find out whose side people are on when we go into battle. It is very important, folks, that we're on the same side. But the question is not, are you on my side? Some pastors would say, hey, are you for me or not? That's not my question. Even a commander who goes into battle for the United States of America, if he was properly going into battle, he would not be asking his soldiers, are you on my side? What would he be saying? Are you a true American? Are you on the side of your country? Joshua comes to know that he is on the right side. That's settled. Let me ask you something. Can you, with all the confidence in the world, can you say that you know you're on the right side? I remember when our boys were younger, I forget who asked me. One of the boys, it might have been all three at one time or another, said, "Dad, how do we know that we're on the right side? You're a Christian. Why aren't you a Muslim? Why aren't you a Jew? Why aren't you a Buddhist? Why aren't you a Mormon? Why aren't you a Jehovah's Witness? Why are you who you are and what you claim to be? Are you sure you're on the right side?" You know, I'm going to try to put some seeds of doubt in your mind. Because if we're going into battle together, I want to know, listen, are you convinced you're on the right side? Are you on the right side? I'm not asking you, are you on my side? Are you on the right side? I want to know because we're going into battle. Some Christians are uncomfortable, even unsure that they're on the right side. Folks, in our day today, you'd better know. You'd better know. You know what? The Apostle Paul was able to endure much. A lot of suffering, a lot of hardship, a lot of ridicule, because do you think Paul knew he was on the right side? Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 1:12 to Timothy. "For the which cause I also suffer these things." You know why I'm suffering, Timothy? Because of these things that he had just mentioned. "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Timothy, I know whose side I'm on. Do you know whose side you're on? Hey, here's the first thing. If you're going to be victorious in battle, you must make sure you're on the right side, the side of the commander. Secondly, you must know who the commander is. You must know who the commander is. Note that here's this man with a drawn sword, and to Joshua's question, basically, who are you for? What does this captain say? Can you find what he says here? Is it an open-ended question or a closed-ended question? What I mean by open-ended, it's not a yes-no question. Who are you for is an open-ended question. Now you can mention thousands of names. A closed-ended question is yes or no. Notice that Joshua does not ask a yes or no question. He does not ask, are you on my side? Now that's a yes-no question. What's the answer, yes or no? He says, for whom? Are you for us or for our adversaries? And the man, this captain, doesn't answer who he is for. Instead, he answers who he is. And when I say you've got to know the commander, it's not just that you know his name. I must know his position, and therefore mine, and my position in relationship to his. What does Joshua call himself in this same verse? Servant. All of a sudden, in relationship with this one who claims to be the captain of the armies of the Lord, Joshua now says, I am your servant, to this man who says he is the captain. So there's confidence in battle when you know who the commander is. I think we need to understand something. The question is not, is God on my side? The question is, am I on God's side? What's the difference? The difference is this. If I say, Lord, are you on my side? Who becomes the standard of right and wrong? I do. Are you on my side? Whatever I do, are you on my side? But if I say, who was on the Lord's side? What's the standard? The Lord himself. A big difference. You know, when Moses was facing those who had made that golden calf, at one point he said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Notice he didn't say, who is on my side? Who is on the Lord's side? It would have been misleading for Moses to say, who's on my side? Why? Because man is fickle. I might do the right thing today, and it would be right for you to be on my side, because if you're on my side when I'm doing the right thing, that means I'm on the Lord's side, because if I'm on the Lord's side, I'm always doing what's right. But tomorrow, I may not be on his side. And so the question is no longer who is on my side. Now it's no longer appropriate. Now I would hope you would say, I'm not on your side because you're not on the Lord's side. Folks, we must be on the Lord's side. We must know who the commander is. So the question is not whether God is a Democrat or a Republican or even an American. The question is whether or not you're on his side. Is he your captain? We often ask the wrong question. Lord, who will help me? And that's kind of what I'm getting from here with Joshua's question. Are you for us or are you for our enemies? You know, the more appropriate question is this. Lord, am I on your side? And the appropriate answer is obviously the one that this captain gives. And the answer is this. I am the Lord thy God. Who's the commander of the armies of Israel? From a human standpoint, who is the captain of the armies of Israel? Go back to Joshua chapter 1, look at verse 10. Who is commanding the officers of the people in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 10? Joshua commanded the officers of the people. So who therefore is the commander? There is no wrong answer here. You can see it right there. Who is the commander of the armies of Israel? It's Joshua. But the one with the drawn sword is the commander of the host of the Lord. Now it may be true that the commander of the armies of Israel is on the side of the commander of the Lord's armies. And so in a case like that, you can go into battle with all the confidence in the world. You cannot put yourself in the right position until you acknowledge who is over you. You say, well, Pastor, I'm saved. I was saved years ago or some months ago. I'm saved. I understand. Spiritually speaking, position-wise, in Christ, you're on the right side. But is it possible for any believer at times to wander and to not be on the Lord's side? Is that possible? It is. So I'm asking about you today, even as a Christian, if you claim to be a Christian, are you on the Lord's side? Are you on his side? Moses had told Joshua in Deuteronomy 31:7, I'll read it to you. Thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their father to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. You see, Moses is telling Joshua, listen, God is going to go before you. He's the commander. You're the commander of this army, but God is the commander of all the armies, of all the hosts. He is the commander, Joshua. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. Fear not. You see, that's when we can say, I have no fear. And so when it comes to the time when we need to be bold in our witnessing, if you know that he is the commander, and if you know that you are on his side, and if you know him personally, that takes the fear away. And you can be bold. He is the captain of the host of the Lord, it says there in verse 14. The host is armies. Armies have to do with fighting. It's a military term. It says the theological word book of the Old Testament said, Israel bore arms, but their victories resided in the fact that Yahweh, as head of armies, fought for them. When God fought for Israel, so did all the forces of heaven. An angel known as the commander of Yahweh's army appeared to Joshua to give him directions for going to battle against Jericho. Unless Yahweh, head of all the armies of existence, went to battle with Israel's army, the effort ended in failure. Literally, it would literally be God himself who would strike Jericho. I mean, what did the children of Israel do to see those walls fall down? Did they have battering rams? No. Remember how those walls fell? As in a shaft of an elevator shaft, they went straight down into the ground. People think they fell over one way or the other. Remember this from last Sunday? No, like an elevator straight into the ground, and they just had to walk right through. Proverbs 21:31 says, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. We can do everything in our strength, but ultimately, folks, safety is of the Lord. So that word host, you see the word host there? Host refers to more than the army of Israel. It's the armies of the Lord. You say, God has armies? Does God have an army? Well, let me ask you this. Elisha had a servant, and that servant was scared of what he saw with the physical enemy that was surrounding them. This is in 2 Kings chapter 6. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. I don't know what we would see if God opened our eyes this morning. But I wonder what we would see. It's the same army, I believe, that Jesus in Gethsemane referred to. The same army at his command. Remember what Jesus said? When the disciples said, "Hey, let's strike him with the sword." Jesus said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Invisible to us, but real nonetheless. As the writer of Hebrews says in 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" I don't believe each of us has a guardian angel. I believe all of us have at God's disposal on our behalf the hosts of heaven. And there is no man in this world, there is no army in this world, there is no nation that could stand against them. No one. Folks, if we just knew really who the commander is, if we had a personal relationship with him, and that personal relationship is not just that I know who he is, but he knows who I am. What can you not accomplish in his name? What can we not do? Now you think about the battles that you face as an individual. Does he give you the power to overcome those things? That little wall of Jericho that you seem to be butting your head up against all the time. That wall that we have as a church, perhaps. The battles that we're facing as a church that sometimes gets us so defeated and so down. And so discouraged. I think of what the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. They know. He says, they're on my side. People talk about guardian angels. Folks, that's the wrong focus. My focus should not be on angels. My focus should be on their captain. Because they're at his command. There are some people who pray to angels. How unscriptural. How unscriptural. I pray to the commander, the Lord of those armies, and he gives the victory. I think that Joshua here, and I'm going to quote somebody here, Joshua here receives a revelation of God himself in the person of the pre-incarnate Christ. He is seeing Jesus Christ here in the Old Testament. And God had spoken of this man before. Go back to Exodus chapter 23. This is when they're still in the wilderness, obviously at Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 23, and see what God said of this same one some 40 years earlier. In Exodus chapter 23, if you're there, go down to verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel." In your Bible, is angel capitalized? Would everybody look at that, please? Why would the word angel be capitalized? Because the translator understands that angel to be somebody. And rightly so. That is Jesus Christ. "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries." And there's Joshua saying, who goes there, friend or foe? And when you know that it's Jesus Christ and you're on his side, is he friend or foe? He's friend. So if you're going to be victorious in battle, you make sure you're on the commander's side. And number two, you make sure you know the commander, who he is. And thirdly and lastly, you make sure that you properly reverence him. You make sure that you properly reverence him. Last part of verse 14. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Fell on his face and worshiped him. If you're sure you're on the right side and you know who the commander is, you will properly reverence him. I think that the reason many times that God is not properly reverenced is because numbers 1 and 2 aren't settled. You're not sure you're on the commander's side and you don't know who he is. Therefore, you're not going to reverence him. But when you know that you're on his side and you know who he is, you have a relationship, you will properly reverence him. Joshua calls him Lord. Joshua is directly responsible to God. No one else was his master. Moses was at one time, but Moses is now dead. Jesus is the captain. Joshua, according to verse 14, is the servant. And so this is all after he fell on his face and worshiped. He occupied himself with God, attributing the worthiness of God. And the idea of the word worship there, it means wallowing or descending in his presence. When you came this morning and you said, we're going to a worship service, maybe you didn't think of it that way, but you're in a worship service and we're worshiping God this morning. It means that you are wallowing in his presence. You are descending. You're not lifting yourself up. You're putting yourself down in his presence. And as Joshua did, he fell on his face and he fell down before him. No angel will accept that. Jesus Christ does, because he is God. And what is the first thing that the captain has to say to his servant? Notice, he doesn't say, here's how you're going to take Jericho, Joshua. What's the first thing that the captain of the Lord's host said in verse 15? You're standing on holy ground. Get your shoes off. You're on holy ground. Take your shoes off. Folks, when you want to know how to proceed for the Lord in your daily battle, he wants you to know simply of his presence and that you are in the presence of a thrice holy God. What made the place where Joshua stood holy? Was it the fact that Joshua was in the promised land? No, because he hasn't taken his shoes off before. It is the fact that he is in the presence of the Lord. Joshua is acknowledging his submission by removing his shoes. Have you ever gone somewhere where they make you remove your shoes? I'm not talking about somebody's house because they want to keep it clean. My wife's family does that a lot. And the house stayed clean. But have you ever been someplace where they said you need to take your shoes off? How many of you have been someplace like that? It's typically some kind of a religious place. Years ago, I went to the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, a Muslim shrine. We could not walk in there with our shoes on. Couldn't. I went to the Alabaster Mosque in Cairo, Egypt. Again, take your shoes off. You're coming into a holy place. I went to the Temple of Buddha's Tooth in Kandy, Sri Lanka. Had to take your shoes off. Isn't that interesting? Outside it has a sign that says this, and I wrote this down. Visitors are kindly requested from short trousers and mini skirts, sleeveless jacket, blouse and gown, so as to maintain the sanctity of the holy place. Did you hear these legalists? Did you hear this? The heathen show more reverence for false gods than Christians do for their captain, the Lord of hosts. Did you know that the Buddhists are upset at the Western influence on the dress of their people? That's why they had to put that sign up. Years ago, I don't know how many of you remember this, when the Northwestern University's women's lacrosse team won. Remember how they went to visit the president, President Bush, in the White House? They wore flip-flops. How many of you remember that? Yeah, it was well known. It was publicized everywhere. So what big deal? You know what? They said, that is disrespect. That is disrespect. You ask those same people, those same upset people, to dress reverently when they come to church, and they'll accuse you of legalism. Because the captain of the Lord's host doesn't deserve what Buddha's tooth does. For the New Testament believer, Jesus made clear to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 that the purpose of worship was more important than the place of worship, so that they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And those who worship God that way will do reverence. I have asked people who are in leadership, if you're doing something in this church, if you would just please at least wear a tie. Sometimes you would think I'd ask them to sacrifice their firstborn. To show reverence. What does this experience remind you of? Take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. Does it remind you of anything that happened earlier than this? Moses is up there on Mount Sinai. He sees this bush burning and this voice. Take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. The presence of deity put both men, Moses and Joshua, on holy ground and caused them to worship. Joshua, folks, is reminded here that he's not in charge. He too is simply a servant to do his Lord's bidding. He may be a commander, but he's not the commander in chief. Kind of an abrupt ending, verse 15. Loose thy shoe off from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so, period. End of chapter 5. Chapter 6, Jericho was straightly shut up. What kind of an experience was this? Look at this abrupt ending. And now I believe it's the captain of the Lord's host who in chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, gives the instructions. And so I ask myself, why didn't this commander, this captain, reveal himself in chapter 1 before they even crossed the Jordan River? He did promise that he would be with Joshua. Joshua had to take that by faith. Chapter 1, verse 5, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 7. He had even encouraged those under him in chapter 3 and verse 10. But here is an epiphany, a manifestation of this captain. He is present. They cross the river, and now that captain reveals himself. How comforting that must have been for Joshua. Here's a commander who's not going to sit idly by. He's going to orchestrate everything. He's going to see everything. Remember, a captain, a commander has to know his soldiers, and he sees one soldier in chapter 6 do something. Achan. Do you think that Jesus has a sword in his hands today? Did you know that the same captain you see here in Joshua chapter 5 is the same one who's going to smite the nations with the sword of his mouth? And the armies, it says in Revelation 19, which were in heaven, followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. We are the ones, if you're a believer today, we will be riding those white horses with him. Out of heaven. You may not know how to ride now. You're going to learn. But this to me sends shivers up my spine to realize that we will ride with him. And the sword is the word of God. Folks, we have that sword. We have the sword of the Spirit. It's right here in your hands this morning. We need to get to know it. Are you perplexed about what to do next in your daily battles? I'll give you one closing word. Worship. Truly worship.